Well, we're really happy to have all of you here today, and, you know, for Dave and Charlie and Judy, we're glad that you guys are here. We're a new class, as Don mentioned, and we're a little different in some respects. We use the Bible as our text as opposed to, you know, other books. And the reason for that, and I covered it one time, but I'll do it again, is there's a lot of application studies you can read all day long with your devotionals or application studies. But one of the things we miss, I think, as believers is in-depth Bible study. And so you can get that other stuff a lot of places, but I want you to have at least the best I can do in terms of giving you a real Bible study to look at today. So on the other thing that was mentioned by Don, in terms of the class, we would like to know, because we want to assign care groups. We've got enough people to have care groups now. So we want to assign care groups to those of you that are going to be in here. So think about it. There's no pressure to do that. But if you are ready, then just let us know, and we'll take care of that. So today we're going to start chapter 2 of the book of John. And I want to do just a short recap of chapter 1, just so that we get the stage set. You know, I mentioned John as a totally different kind of gospel than the others. His purpose was not to relay the sequential events in Jesus' life, but to lay out a set of things that proved that Christ was the Messiah, Christ was God, Christ was that perfect human who came in God's timing to the earth, and that by believing in him, we have everlasting life. And that's the purpose of John's gospel. So everything he writes in here is set to drive that point home. So you might ask yourself, why chapter 2 starts with a wedding feast? And I'm going to answer that. But just remember, in chapter 1, John has a number of concepts. He uses the term word, and word means a lot of things, and he defines them. Word means the mind of God, it means reason, it means God himself, and it means the creator God, and also we understand that to mean Christ. He defines that a little bit later. So the term word is very important. And when word becomes flesh and lives among us, for the Greek, there was two worlds, a perfect world in heaven and an imperfect world here on earth. So whether it's a chair or a book or a stool, the copy we have here on earth is an imperfect copy. The perfect copy of that, whatever that object is in heaven. So the perfect God, the perfect word, the perfect Lord, the perfect creator is in heaven. So when he becomes flesh and comes down here, we get the intense understanding that this perfectness of God has now come to live among us in the flesh, as he mentions. He also talks about light and dark. And light represents the power of God to illuminate. Darkness represents an absence of light. We talked about the fact that darkness doesn't exist by itself. It's always an absence of light. And one of the things that I want to make sure you understand is when you look and you read the paper and you sign onto your phone and you read the news, it seems like the world is getting darker and darker and darker. Apostasy is rampant. People are doing things, you know, to throw God out of every venue he's in today. And the cure for that is not to run and hide. The cure for that is to bring more light. And so from our perspective, light chases away that darkness. So as Christians, we are to be salt and light for as long as he leaves us in the world. So that's one thing to always remember. The darkness will not overtake the light. The light is here. Even if the light is small, it's still visible. For us as Christians, our job is to get that light out. And so we also see John the Baptist coming as a testament to the light, and we talked a lot about him. And we see the calling of Jesus' first apostles or disciples in chapter 1. And it was not an argument with them. It was come and see. Come and hear. Come and watch. Come and let God speak to you. Come and let the Spirit deal with you. And so that's the way we are as Christians. You know, our job is not to win people to the Lord. Our job is to introduce them to who he is and let the Holy Spirit do that. And so we come to chapter 2, which is a little bit of a departure from that, and it goes to talk about what's called miracles. And I want to take a minute and talk about three words that are used in the biblical record about this subject. And if you look in Acts 2:22, you don't need to turn there, I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Miracles, wonders, and signs. They're many times used together, but they're not the same thing. So, miracle is the Greek word dunamis, and we know, we've heard that word before. It means power, it means energy, and it's the word we get dynamite from. So, dunamis is that miracle of the Lord that's done through his power. Wonders is the word tera, T-E-R-A, or teras, T-E-R-A-S, in Greek. And what that means is a conspicuous and splendid work. So it's just acknowledging what it is. The word miracles, John does not use in his gospel at all. We talk about miracles. The commentaries talk about miracles, but John doesn't use that term. John uses the third term, which is signs. And signs is the word simeon in Greek. And I want to make a point about this because it's really critical for us to always keep this in the back of our mind. This word is used 17 times by John in this gospel. And so signs are something important to him. And, you know, we all go down the highway and we see signs. And we know there's green signs, there's blue signs, there's brown signs, you know, depending on what subject they're talking about. And it brings to mind, last time we were at Disney World, which has been a few years ago, we were driving up, and of course, signs on the side of the road, you know, Epcot, 2 miles. Well, we don't get out at the Epcot sign. I mean, some people probably do and have their picture taken. But the reality is, that's not where we're going. We're not going to the sign. We're going to a place the sign points us to. And so a sign always is a pointer to something else, something deeper, something more profound in terms of what the writer is trying to do. And that's no different in John. The first part of John 2 centers on a wedding feast and a sign that Jesus performed in the reading of John. So when you think about John, you always have to think about meaning. And I want to just say there's several ways to read Scripture. The first way is the literal or surface meaning. Unfortunately, that's the way most people read the Bible. They read it and it says, you know, John went to Cana, they ran out of wine, he turned the water into wine. You know, it was the best wine they'd ever had. And now that we move to the next sign, the next miracle, whatever. Most people, if I ask you the question, what do you remember about the wedding in Cana? You would say, Jesus turned water into wine. And that's exactly what he did. It's the surface meaning, though, but there's something really deeper than that. Because if you think of that as a sign, what does it point to? The sign is not what we should remember. I do remember the Epcot sign, but we shouldn't remember the Epcot sign. We should remember Epcot. And the second level of study is the obvious lesson that it teaches. So generally in a Bible study class or in an application class, you take the text, you convert it into something that you can use in your life, and you have a lesson based on that. And that's commonly done and probably most oftenly done. But in some books of the Bible, especially a book like John, there's a third meaning. And the third meaning is a deeper meaning, and it is a meaning that is symbolic and spiritual. And this is a meaning I want to get us to today. We'll talk about both of the others as we go. But I want to get us beyond just turned water into wine. I want to get us to the point where we understand why John felt the need to write this in his gospel and what are the deeper truths that we should take away from it. So to understand why this is the first one called out, we need to go back and understand weddings a little bit in the Bible. And as you know, weddings are extremely important signs. In the Old Testament, you know, weddings were important in the Jewish life. A wedding took place, and then there was a celebration for at least a week. And depending on the wealth of the husband's family paid for all of the wedding, by the way. So depending on the wealth of the husband, that could go on for a week or 10 days or however long it went on. And it was a celebration. And all through the town, You know, you remember the story, the 10 virgins and Matthew and some of those others that are waiting for the bridegroom. The story is this. They get betrothed. They have their waiting period. And then the bride goes back to her house. The husband goes back, or the husband-to-be goes back and begins to prepare a place for the bride. And when he's ready, unannounced, he comes. And the bride is ready. She's waiting. I'm sure it wasn't totally unannounced. She's ready and waiting. And the bride's grooms are there with him. And the bride's maids are there with her. And they go out in the street. And there's music. And they parade from there. Take a long route around through the town. And go back to where they're going to live. And the townspeople come join them. They sing. They dance. They know it's a celebration time. And in a country like Jerusalem, the people were poor. And this was a major, huge deal in their lives, a wedding, because it was a sign of joy, it was a sign of, you know, a recommitment, whatever they had in their own marriage, and they just loved the time of celebration. So that's the backdrop of the wedding. And in the Old Testament, God viewed Israel as his bride. And that's important. In Jeremiah 3:13 and 14, it says, "Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declared the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion." This thread of God being the husband and Israel being the bride of God is throughout the Old Testament. You see it in many forms because the wedding ceremony was a ceremony that everybody understood, and they understood the deeper meaning of two becoming one and two becoming one as a follower of God. And Isaiah says, 62:5, as a young man marries a young woman, I could make a side comment here, but I'm not going to do that. So will your builder marry as a bridegroom rejoices over his so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So God is a builder. Well, we know that the Word, Christ, is the creator God. So he is the builder. He is the creator God. And he, you know, so they're looking at that thing to express the relationship between Israel and God. But the question is, how did that work out for them? Well, we know it didn't. If you ever studied the Old Testament, you know that everything through the judges, through the prophets, through the Psalms is all about idol worship, going away from God, coming back to God, and finally God getting fed up and saying, okay, I've had it with you. I'm going to do something different. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, there's a parable of the wedding banquet. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it quickly because it's about 8 or 9 verses. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Parables are interesting because he's making a point that lays right alongside a truth that he wants to tell them. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son. King is God, son is Christ. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off to their own places, one to his field, another to his business. The rest of them seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You wonder why God judged Israel. You wonder why he allowed the Assyrians, why he allowed the Babylonians, the Romans to come take them away, because they were unfaithful to him. And he had just, you know, he'd just been fed up. Now, he had always a remnant. He never destroyed them, but he destroyed those who came after them, by the way, you know, and those who killed his prophets. So it's interesting. We begin to see a little bit of God's jealousy in this verse. He then said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Who did he invite? He invited Israel. He invited the Jews. He invited those people who he had chosen. But they didn't come. And they didn't deserve to come, it says. It's an interesting point. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So you can picture this. Servants go out. They just say, hey, you know, you want some free food? Want to come to a banquet? You know, so they bring them all in, and they're all packed in there. And then verse 11, kind of a little cautionary note for us. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. There's a lot of depth in this verse. I'm not going to get into all of it, but the gist of this is the king had special guests he wanted to come. We understand that was the Jews. They refused to be here. They even killed his prophets when he sent them to get them to repent. So he destroyed those people that killed his prophets. He burned their cities, took them back, hauled them off to, you know, Assyria first time and then Babylon. And he allowed these Gentile nations to come and take Israel. Not that he was turning his light to that Gentile nation, but he was allowing them to do his punishment for him. And so today, I would say, in light of that, he still requires us to be worthy. He invites us all. We understand that through John 3:16. He invites us all, but we have to accept and we have to do what's required, repentance, believe, accept the Holy Spirit, and that way we become worthy to be in this banquet, in this hall, in this accepted group. So likewise, Jesus's bride is the church, and not the Jews. And church, if you don't know this, and I'll probably say this a dozen times over your course of being in this church, the word church here doesn't mean a building. The word church is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. So we are the called out ones. But there are called out ones in the Methodist church. There are called out ones in the Presbyterian church. There are called out ones in all New Testament churches. So we're part of something called the universal church. We're also part of a local church, and that's what we are here. We're a local church who gathers to worship God. But this church is the universal church. The church he's talking about here is the bride, is the church made up of all believers, all who have accepted, become born again, and have accepted and got the Holy Spirit. We look forward to what's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's a subject for a whole other day because it's a long subject as well. But in John 3, verses 27 through 30, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but I want to read it for you because it sets the tone for where we're going. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. This is John the Baptist. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. In other words, John the Baptist was not the bridegroom. Jesus was the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John the Baptist understood clearly who he was and why he came. He understood his mission was to be a light for the Messiah, to get people to repent, to prepare their hearts for the Lord. And so it's always an interesting thing. So it's not unnatural for John to start his gospel, in fact, it's very natural, with a picture of a wedding because he wants to convey some things, not between Israel and God, but more between Christ and the church, or Christ and the believers. So let's look at John chapter 2, and I'll begin to read, and then I'll kind of pull off to the side of the road and talk a little bit as we go. On the third day, it's really the 2 days after the events of calling the disciples. So 2 days after that, very close proximity. Not all the disciples had been called, by the way. So there's probably not 12 yet. There's probably 6 or 7, and I haven't gone back to count them, but they're not all called. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. This is a little town that's about 20 miles away from Nazareth. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It's pretty clear when you read this, Jesus' mother was involved in the wedding preparation, whether she was a wedding planner, whether this was, there's some idea that this was a nephew of hers that was getting married, and so she was involved in the wedding. Just like, you know, if you have sons or daughters getting married, you always recruit some of your friends to come help you with the wedding preparation. Not just to share the joy, but to share the load and all the other kind of stuff as well. So she was doing that. But Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, whether that was because they were Mary's son and the disciples were followers of his, I'm not sure why. But that does play a part in the scenario he wants to say. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." I want to stop there for a second. Wine was a staple in the Jerusalem and the Israeli households. And it was commonplace to have it at a wedding. It was, the rabbis said, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And so joy, you know, not that any of us have ever done that, but, you know, people who have a drink or two, sometimes you've got to get them off the table because they're a little too happy. And so I don't think that was the case here, because this wine is not like the wine we have today. It's probably 10 to 1 diluted with water. One of the primary reasons they did it was to purify the water for drinking. So they took the well water out, they mixed it with wine to sort of kill off some of the bacteria, or to at least make them not notice it was in there. I'm not sure medically how that worked. So they have no more wine. Well, one of the primary hospitality things in this culture was a wedding. And it was absolutely not only an embarrassment, but it was unthinkable for a wedding to be called and do you run out of food or wine. And so this young couple, whoever they are, had run out of wine. Now, I don't know if that's because they didn't have enough, that's because they were poor and they couldn't afford it. I don't know what the situation is, but nevertheless, they were out. Mary knew that right away. And what did she do? You know, by this time, Joseph is gone. So Mary has depended on Jesus for a long time. Jesus is 30 years old. She's depended on him for a number of years. He's her firstborn son. She's dependent on him, so she comes to him. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I'm going to take the term wine and water, and I'm going to make a couple of comparisons. So hang with me on this. At verse 4, Jesus replies to her. And if you've read this before, you think, well, reply to his mother this way. He says, "Woman," or "dear woman," my translation says "dear woman," could be "dear lady," depending on your translation, "why do you involve me with this? My hour has not yet come." So she doesn't get offended. I mean, maybe she did, but we don't see this here. You know, no, none of this, don't talk to your mother that way. You know, she reacts very quickly. And this is important, because what I want you to understand is Jesus was not a 12-year-old boy anymore. He was 30 years old. And when he started his ministry, he began to do the will of his Father. And that became primary in his thoughts and mind. Everything he did was for the will of his Father, for what he had called him to do. So he said, "Why do you involve me in this? You know, why are you asking me? You know, I'm not in charge here." It's kind of what he said. I paraphrase. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." He's beginning to open the door to who he is. He's got to get a set of disciples recruited. He's got to let them know who he is. But he does respond to her. And she says, I don't think he's being mean. The verses don't indicate this is mean. But it is pretty abrupt. It is, you know, kind of a step back for her. And the lesson we shouldn't forget here is that if you know, there's two times in the Bible when Mary tries to influence Jesus. One is this time, and the other time is later on in the Gospels, where she thinks he and his disciples have gone over the edge, and they go try to get him to, you know, quit saying this stuff, come back home, you know. She is afraid for him because of the atmosphere, and he basically says, you know, they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside," and he said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" You know, he's really saying, "Look, I understand their concern, but I'm here to do my Father's will, and this is what he wants me to do." So it's clear to me that the separation had begun between Jesus, the dutiful son, and Jesus the Messiah being doing the will of the Lord. And so his mother says to the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Okay, I won't tell you what to do. Just listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And I want to stop here and pull off to the side of the road for a minute and just make a couple of points. In many churches today, there's what I would call a cult of Mary. There's a cult that has deified her. It says she was immaculately conceived. She had no sin. She has elevated to the point where she's an intercessor for us. If we want Jesus to do something for us, we go ask Mary and she'll convince him to do it. That's rampant in some Christian churches today. They even call her the Queen of Heaven, which is an interesting phrase. We saw that, I guess, I don't know whether it was here or somewhere we were at. It's on a church. It's the Queen of Heaven Egyptian Christian Fellowship. Something like that. Queen of Heaven was the name of the mother of the god in Babylon back in the old days. It was a pagan god. And yet, she's Queen of Heaven now. And you know, it's clear on earth that there was a time when Jesus said to his mother, look, I'm my own guy here. I'm doing what God has told me to do. Not clear to me if she didn't have influence here, she's going to have any influence in heaven. And besides, we know she was a woman, a wonderful woman, chosen by God to have the Savior. But that's what she was. She was a chosen vessel like we are to do what we're called to do. And so that's one thing. The other thing is, if you ever study Mormon culture, Mormons will teach that this was Jesus' wedding, that Jesus was the bridegroom, and Mary was there to officiate. But let me ask you this. How many of you have ever been to a wedding where the bridegroom and his groomsmen were invited guests? They're expected to be there. They're not on the invitation list of invited guests. And there's no biblical reference for that anyway. And of course they use that because they want to show that Jesus was married. Jesus was a polygamist. He had many wives. And all of that plays into the theology they try to teach. But it's not biblical. Certainly not biblical. You read this and you understand clearly that that is not the case. So Mary intercedes. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to do this my own way. And he does. So what happens next is kind of interesting. Nearby stood, this is verse 6, six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons of water. So let me just paint a picture here. Have you ever been to a Jewish ceremony where you've watched Orthodox Jews? Typically what they do is they will hold their hands out. They'll pour water over a hand. They'll turn it over and they'll pour water over the other hand. And they'll do it for both sides. And that's a ceremonial cleansing for something coming up. Just as a little funny story, we were coming back from Israel and we were on a plane from Israel going to New York. And of course, not thinking the worst thing in the world about it, the plane is half full of Orthodox Jews. And of course, you know, if you want to go to the bathroom, the only place for water is in the bathroom. So there's lines of them in the bathroom standing there with their hands out. And somebody's got a cup pouring water on them. And, you know, if you got to go to the bathroom, buddy, you're in a world of hurt because you got to wait. And I've never seen that before. And just kind of a funny little aside. But that's what they do. And that's what these stone water jars were for, is the purification water. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. They didn't leave any room to pour wine in. They filled them to the brim. Now, I don't know why they did that, but maybe they did it just to see what was going to happen, because he didn't say, you know, leave 4 inches at the top or anything like that, or 4 furlongs or whatever the measure it was back then. He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, picture yourself as one of these servants for a minute. They're going, okay, water, we filled them up, I'm going to draw water, and I'm going to take it to the head servant. You know, we're going to get blessed out. He's going to say, what are you doing here? But they do. They take it, and they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. Well, you have saved the best till now. Then he finishes this with, what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed him. So, remember what I said about a sign. So, turning the water into wine is what? It's a sign. It points us to something else. So, let me hypothesize with you a couple of things. The Jews were sticklers for ceremony. The pouring of the water, the ritualistic pouring of the water, the back and forth when they do that. All of the stuff they do is very ritualistic. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to take that ritual of religion, and turn it into new wine. And we know wine is joy, but we also know that wine is a symbol of God's grace. It's a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. We know that the wine that we celebrate in the remembrance, the Lord's Supper, is remember the new covenant in my blood. So we see John is beginning to make a correlation here between the old religion and what Christ has come to do. He's begun to take a little deeper view so that those of them who see this will understand, but they'll ask the question, how did he turn into wine? I know the answer to that. He didn't say wine. He didn't touch it with his hand. He didn't pray over it. It just happened. And the other thing it shows is God, and through Christ, has complete mastery over the creation. He just has to think something and it happens. So we see that very plainly here. The surface reading of this just shows that Jesus helped this couple out. He saved them embarrassment. He turned water into wine. They were very happy. They weren't humiliated and embarrassed. But there's so much more than that in this thing. So part of the lesson that John wants to teach is for the disciples to see Jesus' glory. Now, how would you guess that this has shown his glory? Anybody have any ideas? Remember, the term for glory here is Shekinah glory, which is the glory of presence, the glory that's in the room, so to speak, in the tent, in the presence. So all of this glory comes about by sort of what I mentioned before, taking the old dead legal law ritual and turn it into a relationship, turning it into the blood of Christ, turn it into a belief in who Jesus Christ is. And John, this is not the last of these. He goes through a number of these miracles that are actually signs for us. And another clue to this is the servants here. When you think about servants, normally we think about the term doulos, which is the word for bondservant. And so if a person has a servant, it's a bondservant usually. This is not that word. This word is the term diakonos. And those of you that are diakonoses in this church or elsewhere know that that is the word we use for deacon. And so that word means servant. It doesn't mean slave, it means servant. These were volunteers who were part of the entourage, as I'm sure the head servant was, to make sure this wedding went off without a hitch. So these servants of the old way, servants of the law, servants of the tradition, got a first-hand look at what it meant to live without the law being the controller. You know, they would say just, you know, make something appear or turn the water into wine. Through very mechanical reasons, they could kind of understand that. But the way this was done, it really says these are no longer ceremonial washing jugs. These are for our consumption. These are for our spirit. These are for our soul. These speak to a different level of us. The wine was not only the good, it was the best. Best he'd ever had. I don't know what Jesus's, you know, mixture was, two of this, one of that, I don't know what it was. But it was good for that day and time. And so the joy and the celebration of the wedding feast continued. And I'll say this, you know, if you look at religion, old, dead religion, I realize this is judgmental, but I'm going to be that way. Old, dead religion focuses on externals. Rituals, works, got to do this, got to do that, got to do this in this order, got to do this in that order. And that never produces joy in a person. It always produces guilt. It produces fear. It produces I'm not good enough. It produces an unworthiness feeling in all of us. But the new wine, the new relationship, creates a relationship between us and Christ. And this new wine symbolizes that relationship so that we kind of understand that we're in relationship with the Lord. We're taking the new wine of the new covenant. This new thing is based on belief and obedience. And I drew something up here, which some of you can probably read. But we have belief. And then once we have belief, that turns to faith. If we have faith, it should turn to trust. So we should have faith in God. If we have faith and belief, that should turn into trust. We need to trust Him. And if we're obedient to Him, we follow up our trust with obedience. And the more obedient we are, the deeper our faith is. The more faith we have, the more trust, the more obedience. It's a circle. It's a circle of how we live our lives as Christians. And so, you know, what He's doing is He doesn't draw the diagram, but He's setting in their mind this circle. Because remember what the servants did. They didn't question Him. They didn't ask a question. They did exactly what He told them to do. They filled the jars with water. They took one to the steward. They didn't say, "Got to be prepared for this." You know, they just took it to the steward and let Jesus do what Jesus does. And
I guess within the obedience would be action and works.
You know, works after salvation.
Yeah,
exactly. Because, you know, we're all called, I'm off the subject here, but we're all called for some reason in God's kingdom. We've all got a mission to do. And that can be sharpening pencils. It can be whatever it is. It can be teaching. It can be preaching. It can be evangelism. It can be missionary work. We're all called for something. And obedience is us following that call. Not necessarily understanding everything about it, but following that call and doing what God tells us to do as a result of that call. Good point. So the servants obeyed even though they didn't understand. And I guess the question and the lesson for us is we are to do likewise. When God gives us something to do, you know, we're kind of going, "Well, wait a minute, God. What about this? What about, I don't understand that." That's not what He wants. He wants obedience from us, just like He wanted obedience from these servants. And we are to do likewise. And the glory that we see from God is the fact that we let Him be God. We don't try to do His work for us. You know, our mission is to go to people and tell them about Jesus. But our mission is not their salvation. That salvation work is the Holy Spirit's work. And we're to help, and we're to be there, and we're to disciple, and we're to do all those things. But we can't do God's work, and He won't do our work. He has us to do our work. That's one of the things we're created to do. So, water of the law into the wine of the gospel. The water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. They don't know it yet, but that's where John has taken them. So our lesson here is we're to fill the water pots and we're to take them wherever God tells us to take them and do what He tells us to do. And God is the one who will change the wine into the wine of salvation. One other thing here, the word glory here, we talked about it being the Shekinah glory in Hebrew, but it's also the word doxa in Greek. And we don't do this much in churches anymore. I think it's kind of a shame in a lot of ways. But that's where we get the word from. That's where we get the doxology. And just to remind you, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above you, heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. We all probably know that. We could probably sing it. I'm not going to leave it.
Presbyterian.
It's and a widely accepted doxology. We don't do it much. We don't use the term Holy Ghost much anymore either. But, you know, it's just Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the idea of a doxology is to give praise to God and praise Him for who He is and what He does. And so this glory we're talking about here to the Greeks, to the early believers, will become a doxology. You know, to us, we see the Shekinah glory of God being manifested there. So what are the lessons that we learn, and what are the signs here for? Who are the signs to? Well, to Mary, what's the sign Mary got from this? What?
No.
Jesus had taken up his Father's mission, and he was going to be obedient to the mission that God had sent him to do. And, you know, it wasn't like it was in the old days. It's different. There's a different relationship now. To the disciples, Jesus had the power to transform the elements of nature at his command. I mean, that's a big deal. You know, they talked about silencing the storm and, you know, calming the waters when Jesus walked out on the waters. And they made a big deal of that again. But they see the first glimpse of it here. God having command over the elements of nature. To the servants then and to the servants now, Jesus has chosen to perform his wonders through the willing effort of obedient servants. And that's where we all come in. And to all the people then and now, the lesson we learn, the sign is, Jesus offers to replace the empty external religion with joyful internal belief and joyful internal salvation and going to heaven. It's always difficult when you take a passages like this and try to go down two levels. John makes it a little easier because we know real clearly that there are signs. There are other parables in the Bible that parables sometimes you can't take too far because you run out of similarities and they get to be abstract. But these signs are deep. And anytime we see something going on in John, especially if it's called a sign, we need to look beyond the obvious and look to the second lesson, which is what is he telling us here? And then the spiritual side of it, what does this tell us about who we are and who he is and what our responsibilities are and what our faith is in the Lord? It's really important that we do that. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm not going to have time to get to the second part of this lesson, which is temple incident. We'll do that next week. Bob?
I'm reminded how unqualified we are. But we are qualified in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And if we are in his word, that our faith grows, there's nothing we can't accomplish within his will for us.
Yes, exactly.
And that's a sign.
That's a sign. If God has called us to do something, not only do we need to do it to be obedient, but he will provide us the resources to do it the way he wants it done. And that's always hard for us to learn. You know, I was telling some of the guys earlier, I've had Sunday school classes where I had a subject in mind and I prayed about it all week and I couldn't get closure on it. Nothing would come, and I've walked in unprepared. I thought unprepared. And we started talking about things and somebody had something they wanted to say. And we had a 30-minute lesson on that. Because it was the Spirit driving that, not me. It wasn't what I wanted, it was what the Spirit wanted. And that's uncomfortable for us. Because, you know, it's easier for us if we've got notes and we've planned it out and we know what takes 30 minutes or 35 minutes to go through. It's uncomfortable if it's free form. But God is free form with us. We just have to trust him and we have to step out and take that first step. And as the Bible says, he's a lamp unto my feet. He shows me the next step, maybe the one beyond, but if we don't take the next step, we don't see the ones beyond because they're not illuminated. He only shows us as we move along the path. Great, great point. Others?
Yeah, Jim, my saying is that if you think you can't, you won't. In other words, that's a bad attitude.
Well, it is. And we have to, you know, God may not do it the way we think it ought to be done, but God does it the way he wants it done. And so that's kind of encouraging for all of us.
Usually a better way.
And yeah, usually a much better way. We may not see it because we don't know what he knows. But it's always a better way, it turns out to be. I can't tell you how many times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, you look back on situations that have happened in your life, and you at that time you would say, why did this happen? I can understand it. 20 years later, you see the hand of God in it. And you see he either led you around something, or he led you through something, and you're in a place you wouldn't be today were it not for what happened before. So we just have to trust him and move forward. That's really the only thing we can do. Other thoughts or comments? I'm grateful for all of you to come, for you new folks that came. I hope this is worthwhile, and I hope you'll come back. We'll finish chapter 2 next week, so be prepared. Just read the incident in the temple. We've all heard the story, so we're going to talk a little bit about the deeper part of that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for John, who has written the word in such a way, Lord, that we can take it, we can learn from it, and through your spirit, we can see the deeper sides of what he wants us to understand. Lord, we pray for all those, again, that we've prayed for earlier, all those unspoken prayer requests. We ask, Lord, to be with us, with our families, and as we go through the day, Lord, we ask you to support Jeff as he does the preaching. We ask you to bring to him the message that you've given him and to lay it out with the power and boldness that you've given him. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.